We're turning to Matthew chapter 13, continuing our study of this passage. Let us hear the word of the Lord. We want to read from verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the continuation of this chapter, these parables about the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for what we've gleaned already, but we need thy help afresh this morning to preach, to hear, to receive, and to obey thy truth. Lord, show us wonderful things out of thy law today. Lord, take away all distractions from our hearts and our minds. May we realize how precious the gospel is, our Savior, our salvation. And Lord, help us even through this service to reevaluate our focus and realize the precious things and the most precious things that we have are truly the things of God. Lord, take our hands off the things of this world. May our grip be loosened a little bit more, that we might be able to rejoice in what God has done for us and live with our eyes toward heaven and home. Lord, open hearts today. Give good ground for the seed to fall. And Lord, give understanding for the glory of thy name. Empty me of self and sin and fill me with thy spirit, and be glorified, I pray, in the words that are spoken, for it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Matthew 13 contains seven parables. We've considered four already, the sower and the seed. We've considered the wheat and the tares. We've considered the parable of the mustard seed, and we've also considered the parable of the leaven. Now, the next two parables are particularly short. Verses 44, we have the parable of the treasure, and then in verses 45 to 46, we have the parable of the pearl. Now, the treasure that we find here in the field is a treasure that has been hid. Now, that's not something generally people would do today, but in Bible times, without there being institutions such as banks, etc., people would have taken things that were particularly precious to them and they would have buried them. And history, and especially history of this time period, is replete with many examples of householders having maybe large quantities of money or precious jewels that they didn't want just to be in easy access of others, so they put them either into a bag or into a box and they would have buried them somewhere under a particular tree, or they would have measured out how many steps out east from their house, and they would have buried it in the ground. So there was nothing unusual about the people of this day hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about treasure hid in a field. Now, what's interesting is that this treasure seems to have been left there. It seems to have been forgotten. And that happened, of course, in those days as well. People maybe buried treasure, and perhaps death came suddenly, and the one who buried it that had the knowledge of where it was buried hadn't told anybody else, and it was just forgotten, or maybe not even known it was there. Sometimes, whenever men went to war and they never returned, they maybe took with them the location of the buried treasure. So it was not unusual for people to buy land in Israel at this time, and going out to maybe plough in a field or going out to dig for foundations for a building, they may have come across treasure. And of course, the law at that time was, if it was on your land, it's yours. and therefore they were able to take it, and some became rich because of that. Now, what is being said here is that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field. And the which, when a man hath found it, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And then we come to the parable of the pearl. And pearls were of great value at the time of the Lord Jesus. In fact, they were much more sought after than diamonds. And if someone wanted to show that they were particularly wealthy and make a very public display of that, they wore pearls. We read of the emperor's wives wearing strings of pearls that caused people to stand in awe, some of those being the equivalent to about £250,000 today for one pearl, and they were wearing a string of them at this time. In fact, there were rich people, have been recorded in Roman history, very careless and foolish rich people who wanted to show just how wealthy they were. They took a pearl and they would have ground it down into a fine powder and put it into their drink and shared the drink at the party to show how rich they were, literally throwing money away. But that was just the way things were. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a lot of debate over what exactly is being taught in these two parables, because it isn't actually clarified. There's no explanation given to these two parables. So we have some people have come at it very different angles, and they've said, well, the Lord's maybe meaning this or the Lord's meaning that. But I agree with most commentators who will say the basic meaning is the meaning that we take out of these parables. The Lord is teaching basically what the kingdom of God is, and what is being taught essentially in these two parables, and they're taken as a pair by most Bible commentators, is how precious the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, how precious the kingdom of God is, how precious the Savior is. And that is summarized by looking at a treasure hid in a field or a pearl of great price. The gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has provided for his people. He's provided so much for all who trust him and his precious blood shed on Calvary, and it is of great worth. Can I say that there's nothing that so more richly blesses a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can be a billionaire, a multi-billionaire in this world today, and know nothing of the blessing that only Christ can bring. Think of the treasures that the gospel contains. The one who asks Christ to save them, repenting of their sin and asking him to cleanse them in the blood, receive many precious treasures that this world can't buy. You're cleansed from your guilt and the shame of your sin. Now, we do look back at our past and that sin that's covered, and we do regret it. But the shame has been dealt with because Christ bore it on Calvary. The guilt of that sin has been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been punished. God is satisfied that it has been dealt with, and we can no longer hold shame over it. Not only that, we have a Savior who walks and talks with his people. Not only does he do that, but the Bible says he will carry us. He will carry us through those times whenever we can't go any further. Another treasure that each believer has today, they have grace to face every circumstance of life. We often say, as believers, I don't know how the unsaved face death or go through sickness or go through difficulties or trials or tragedies, because what hope do they have? We have the grace of God. Not only that, we have peace that can be claimed even in the middle of the storms of life. We can claim peace no matter where you are today, no matter how dark or deep the valley, no matter how difficult or impossible it seems, you can pray for the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That's one of the treasures that comes through the gospel. We have assurance of heaven. We're not thinking, will I get to heaven? I hope I've done enough. We know for sure that heaven is our home. That's a wonderful treasure. We have the promises of Scripture that can be experienced upon request. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee mighty things which thou knowest not. My God shall supply all your need. But you have to ask that God will meet you at your need. We have access to God at any place, at any time. Should you be in the deepest sea in a submarine, in the highest heights in an airplane, Should you be in the mountaintop, should you be in a prison cell, you can have access to God. And we have peace with God, knowing that when we meet him, all is well. So the first thing that we learn from the treasure and the pearl, that the gospel is a great treasure and brings great blessing and benefit to all who receive it. But the second thing is this, the gospel is something that has to be revealed. You see, we find that the treasure was found in the field. We find that the pearl was being sought after. And the treasure has to be revealed. And this speaks to us of the two types of ways that the gospel can be received. We think of those who go out and they start to seek about the meaning of life. And they search this way and that way. And then they find the pearl of great price. And they find Christ. But there are others in life, and we have to be honest, they're not seeking for salvation. They're not seeking for forgiveness. They're not seeking for peace with God. They're going about their life. But just like the man in the field who finds the treasure, all of a sudden the Lord awakens them and brings the gospel to them. And the Lord can save different types of people, and he does save different types of people. People who've been searching for years for truth. People who never thought about truth in their life until they sat in the gospel meeting and they were confronted by it. But we know this, that naturally men do not understand the gospel. And naturally fallen men do not receive the gospel. It has to be revealed to them. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to open the heart. Sometimes people see the gospel as a hindrance in their life or an offense. They're offended by what the gospel asks them to do. But the reality is, it is a way to glorious freedom. And only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to make us see that. If you're saved today, you need to thank the Lord that your eyes have been opened. Your heart has been opened to receive the truth. We find also that those who find this treasure or this pearl stop seeking when they find. They found the treasure. They found the great pearl. They don't look for something else. And you know, whenever you find Christ, he will satisfy your soul. The Christian doesn't go looking for something else to satisfy or for something else to bless, because they have found the source of true blessing. They have found eternal life. They have found peace with God. But notice in this passage, those who discover the treasure, those who discover the pearl, are willing to give everything away that they might possess it. That's how highly they value and treasure that which they find. You see, whenever a sinner finds in the gospel one who loved, a one who suffered in their place, one who shed his blood and gave his life to save from sin, then the sinner gladly leaves all behind. They let go of their sin that damns their soul to hell gladly. They run from it. They know it's wrong. It offends God. It damns their soul. It keeps them in bondage. But they gladly leave it. And they go on. And sometimes sacrifices have to be made whenever a person becomes a Christian. But I'll tell you, it's no sacrifice to give what you have and to leave it behind that you might win Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, there's some people today, and maybe in this meeting, they think it's too big an ask for them to give up their sin. That's too big a price to pay for salvation. There's some people say, I don't want to give authority in my life to someone else, little knowing that the authority over their life is the devil at the moment. They don't want to give their authority in their life over to God, the one who loves and the one who cares for, the one who's a tender shepherd and the loving, caring friend. Some people think it's too big an ask to turn from their bad language, from their immorality, from their drunkenness, from their lying, from their cheating, and from whatever else that they deem precious. And you mark my words, if someone is not saved today, it is because there is something in their life they hold to be of greater treasure than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be the very thing that will damn their soul in hell. Some people think it's too much. What did these people do when they found the treasure? They sold all that they had. They gave everything away that they might have Christ. And there is a cost for calling Christ. There is a cost if you're going to be saved. You have to repent of your sin. You can't live like the devil and claim Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Some people think, well, to break away from friends who would mock Christ and who would try and tempt me back into sin, that's too big an ask. I'd rather have my friends than the Saviour. And in hell you'll have neither. Because there's no parties in hell. No great reunions in the place of the damned. Do you know that there's some people sitting in churches today who are not saved? And for them, it's too costly to break away from their religion and from their good works because they just like their church. Friend, that's all they're hoping in. And their love of their church is more precious to them than Christ. And it will cost them their soul. Some people think it's too big a price to repent. It's too big an ask for me to humble myself before God, to deny myself, to take up my cross and to follow Christ. But remember this, Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can get everything in this world, but you'll be damned in eternity if you don't have Christ. And therefore, I say to you, view Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, as a pearl of great price, as a great treasure for the soul. Think of those who have given what they have for Christ. We think of missionaries in the field today. And not only did they give up their sin, and not only did they give up that which would hinder them in their walk with God, they give up their land. Some give up their jobs to go out to tell others about the gospel. Some of the most joyful people in this world today, those who have given it all to follow Christ. Think of the martyrs when they gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. That didn't save them. They were saved before they gave their lives. But it cost them their lives. And God gave them grace to stand even in the face of the threat of the flame and not to recant. Because Christ was more precious to them than even their life. And we think of those even today, even in this church building, and they give up their time. And they give up other things to serve the Lord. I think of those who stand in open airs in our town and in our district. And they give up reputation, as it were, and they give up favour of men because you're not loved whenever you stand in the open air and preach the gospel. And some are rebuked. Some are mocked. But they don't count that a big cost because they're preaching Christ, whom they love, week after week. May God give them grace to do so. Think of those who come, give up their time to tell children of their Saviour. Think of those church members who are faithful, giving up their time and even of their finances, all of these things because they found the pearl of great price, the treasure, and nothing is too much. They give out a heart of love. They give because they want to see the cause of Christ going forward. It's not a great sacrifice. They'll say it's a privilege because they found the Saviour. There's a challenge for Christians today. Do we have the great zeal that we had when we were first saved? Do you remember when you were first saved? In those days and weeks, you were so excited. You wanted to be at every meeting. You wanted to try everything. You wanted to do everything to do with the cause of Christ. And sometimes apathy can set in. Sometimes you get lazy. Sometimes you get out of the way so easily. I'm challenging you. How is your zeal today? Do you still consider Christ to be the pearl of great price, the great treasure of your soul? Is your life lived for him and with a single eye to his glory? May God revive our hearts again. And give us that love that we once had to do all for Christ and count it but nothing, to give what we have as we follow him. Then we have the parable of the net in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad away. Now, this parable is very similar to the teaching of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The net was thrown out of the boat by the fishermen, and as they sailed along, the fish swam into the net, and all different things also came into the net. There could be a mixture of stones and rubbish in the sea, all of those things. And then when it was brought to shore, the net was emptied out onto the shore, and they went through everything. And if it was good, they put it aside for future use, probably to be sold at a market or to be ate by their family. And if it was bad, then it was disposed of. And again, we have this idea and this teaching that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and until that day when at the end of the world, which is emphasized here in verse 49, until the end of the world, the saved and the unsaved will coexist together. Until that day, they'll be saved and unsaved in this world. But when the end of the world comes, there will be a great separation. You'll notice it says in verse 47 that the net was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Every kind. None will escape the day of God's judgment. Some people say there is no God. They will be there. Some people say, well, God wouldn't judge people and God wouldn't send people to hell. They will be there too. Some have lived their lives fighting against God. They've used all their time, their energy, their money, their abilities to try and discredit God. They will also be there. Some have attended church every week in their sin, and they've never repented, and they've never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. They're faithful churchgoers. They are not saved, and they also will stand before God. And the Bible says, it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from among the just. There's the division. And cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want you to notice that the scriptures are very clear that the Lord speaks about a literal hell. A literal hell. A place where sinners experience terror and torment. And I'll tell you, it's a fearful thing for someone to fall into hell, having known there was a Savior, having had preachers plead with them to be saved, having held a Bible in their hand, having sung the hymns off by heart. But they've gone into hell because they have rejected Christ. People do not like hell being preached. And there are people who argue, even some professing Christians, argue, that's just scaremongering. I don't believe hell should be preached because it just scares people away. That view of God isn't going to encourage people to come. It's going to put them off salvation, thinking that God is that way. In other words, the truth of the Bible is off-putting to people. Well, it is off-putting to people in their natural state. But here's what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. We know that hell is real. We know something about it because Scripture tells us. Therefore, we persuade men. And I would rather be accused of preaching too much on hell than being someone who never has warned a sinner against a lost sinner's hell. What an awful thing it must be for someone who called himself a preacher to stand before God and give an account for the fact that they did not ever mention hell or sin or judgment or condemnation to their congregation. That congregation will damn the name of that man who stood before them and said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. To leave hell out of the preaching of the gospel is effectively to preach another gospel. Christ himself warned of this place, that God is prepared for sinners, and God's servants are duty bound to preach the word of God, not so men approve of them, but to honor the Lord and to be faithful to his word. And once again, I remind this congregation, we are sitting together in the house of the Lord. But soon, there will be a separation. Some are in Christ, some are out of Christ today. Some are citizens of heaven in this meeting, and some are citizens of hell. Some have God and hope in this world. Others are without God and without hope. And I say to you today, if you're not saved, the only way that you will be in heaven, the only way you will be free from your sin, the only way that you will be excused from hell is whenever you confess your sinfulness before God and ask Him to save you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way to heaven. There is no other gospel. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Are you trusting God this morning? Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Are you on your way to heaven? Or are you on your way to hell? This is serious business. These are matters of the utmost urgency. I say to every sinner, clear your diary of everything you have. Hold off every plan until you know for sure that your soul is saved, lest you go into God's eternity and be found a lost sinner's hell. Verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. And he said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. The Lord asked the question, have you understood what I've said? Now, the disciples at that time said, yes, they did. But I ask you, have you understood? Now, what has the Lord been doing? He's been teaching through 7 parables about the kingdom of God. So let's summarize. The sower and the seed. Not all who hear the gospel will be saved. Only those who repent from their sin and trust in Christ will be saved. The wheat and the tares, and also the parable of the net. Believers and sinners will coexist in this world until the day of judgment, whenever the Lord will call all men before him and separate them. You will be truly revealed to be what you truly are before God on the day of judgment. The mustard seed. The gospel had small beginnings, but now has grown to penetrate the world as the Lord has planned. The leaven, the gospel works in the hearts of men, producing a change of character that brings evidence of true conversion. If you're saved, there will be evidence of that. The treasure and the pearl, the gospel is precious. The Savior is precious. The most precious, worthwhile, beneficial thing you can possess in this life is God's salvation. And it's worth giving up everything you have to make sure you have it. The disciples said that they understood what the Lord was teaching. And therefore he said unto them, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interesting word, because the scribes of Jesus' day were men who were learned men. They would have had great learning behind them from children right through their teenage years. They would have studied under masters of the law, and they would have had great knowledge, and they would have great recall of the Old Testament. They were the teachers of the law. But the Lord now calls his disciples the scribes, the teachers of the law, or the teachers of truth. They have been instructed in the kingdom of God. They have been instructed because they have received training and knowledge from the Lord Jesus Christ during his days on earth. Now, they now possess this knowledge. Look what it says. They're like a man that is an householder. So their possession of this knowledge, just like a man possesses a house and its contents, these disciples now are in possession of the gospel, of the truth. And what happens next says, they bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. And this is a description of how they were to go out and to preach the gospel. It's a description of how we are to share the gospel and how preachers are to preach the gospel. They're to bring forth out of what they possess things new and old. Now, we have the entire Word of God today. So I want to say this. There is going to be no new revelation that goes beyond anything in this book. There's going to be no prophecies from God given to certain individuals that are to be told to the whole world. That's not how God works. God works through His Word. He does not go contrary to His Word. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. There's a warning three times in Scripture against that. So what is it talking about, things old and new? Well, it's talking about old teachings, the things that they already knew. Now, they had the knowledge of the Old Testament. They had the knowledge of the basics about heaven and about hell and whatnot. But the Lord revealed new things to them about these foundational truths. You see, out of the old teachings, they were to learn new things. So let me put it in up-to-date context. Out of the old book, we're to learn new things. What does that mean? Well, that means that we can go to God's Word and read passages of Scripture like this that we've read again and again and again and say, Lord, show me something out of Your Word that we might glean something new, something that will bless our heart, something that will challenge our heart, something that will lead us. And that is what we are to do. We are not to throw out the old and always be looking for some new thing, but rather our teaching is to be a mixture of the repetition of the old truths and doctrines, and also those new insights that the Lord has given, that we have gleaned as we studied and preached. You see, both the old and the new are regarded as treasures. That which you already know, and that which you will know by the grace of God. That which you already have learned, and that which you will learn. We can't throw out the old foundational truths, otherwise with no basis to preach on, but nor can we say that there's nothing more for us to study or nothing more for us to learn. No man will ever fully understand this book or fully have a grasp of it to such a degree that he doesn't need to look at it anymore. No matter how long he lives or how long he studies, there's always something fresh and new out of the Word of God. That's why the psalmist prays, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." He knew the law, but he wanted to know new things as the Lord revealed them. Praise God, when we get to heaven, we will have a fuller understanding than we ever could have here on earth. But we must keep studying, must keep preaching. Do you view truth as a treasure? Do you view the old preaching of the gospel as a treasure? And the new things that you glean as a treasure? Or do you say, oh, well, we've heard that before. We know this already. Why are we going over old ground? Or do you view it for what it is, a treasure? May God give us grace to love the old and learn the new as we study His Word. For those who preach, here's a wonderful quote I came across. We should not be discouraged by difficulties, by the smallness of the day, by opposition or by persecution, but we should be so encouraged in this chapter by the evident power of the gospel and the declared purposes of God to bring in His kingdom, that we make this our priority. We must concentrate on the preaching of the Word of God, because that's how God builds His kingdom. Finally, and very briefly, because our time's almost through, look at the reaction to the Saviour in His own country. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished His parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man wisdom in these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. His own country. That is speaking specifically about Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he was born in Bethlehem. But Nazareth was the hometown of Mary and Joseph. They were the ones who raised him. So he was always known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. And what we have here is the final account in Matthew's Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in a synagogue. Now, it's linked parallel in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6. There's similarities to Luke chapter 4, but they're not entirely sure if this was the time that is being referred to in Matthew's Gospel. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, I want to remind you, there was no preacher like Christ. There was no man that ever spake like this man. But look at the reaction of the people. What did they do? They questioned him by looking at the physical. They looked at his family. He's just Mary's son. Joseph the carpenter's his father. Look at his brothers and sisters. There's nothing special there. They questioned his education. Nothing special there. How does he know all these things? Where'd he get it from? He's no training. Think about what these people had seen and heard over the past almost 30 years in Nazareth. A person who had never uttered a wrong, cruel, or careless word. A person who never did one wrong thing, whose behavior was pure and whose heart was spotless. A person with power to heal and do miracles that no one else came near. And instead of considering the spiritual, scriptural explanation, they limited their understanding to their limited minds. And instead of praising the one who was perfect, pure, and holy, they mocked him for his lack of background in their eyes. In fact, the Bible says they were offended in him. Verse 57. That word offended means they stumbled. They couldn't grasp how a Messiah could just be a common person in their eyes. How it could be somebody out of Nazareth. What good thing has come out of Nazareth? And this caused them to stumble because they couldn't accept he was a Messiah because of his background and lack of formal education. And the basis is this, they rejected him and his teachings. Look at his response in verse 57. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. The Bible commentators believe that this was a proverbial saying. And to put it in our everyday language, it essentially goes like this. Familiarity breeds contempt. You see, it was an exciting thing that the Lord Jesus Christ went into Bethany and did a great miracle. They hadn't grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't really know who he was. So there was great excitement around him and his teachings and his miracles. But the people of Nazareth had grown up with him. And to them, he was nothing special. And therefore, they didn't view him with any honor, with any reverence, with any respect. Now, of course, there were exceptions. In some other places that the Lord Jesus Christ went, he was mocked. And there were some of his hometown that did receive him as their savior, including some of his own family. And we read of that after his resurrection. But the principle is a general one. Generally, Christ was better received in other places than he was in his hometown. And you know, sometimes we maybe feel a little bit like that ourselves in terms of if we're trying to win our family for the Savior, is it not easier to speak nearly to a stranger or to someone outside of our family circle than it is to speak to our family circle? And we all have experienced that. I just want to read to you what happened in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, because we read these words. And he arose out of the synagogue. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Verse 28. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And he rose up. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him on to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word with his power. There is debate whether this was the incident that is referred to in Matthew chapter 13, or maybe it was. But however, whether or not we find this, that so angry were they at Christ, so much did they despise him that they wanted to kill him by throwing him off the side of a mountain. but the Lord passed through the midst of them. Look at how this chapter closes in Matthew 13. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Interestingly, in Mark 6:5 it says, and he could there do no mighty works. There was a limitation. Now, it's interesting. The theme or the thrust of this verse is this. He did no mighty works there because of their unbelief. That unbelief was settled. And we say this reverently. Should Christ have done the greatest of miracles before their eyes, they would not have believed. They would not have believed. The Savior was not wanted. The people would not be convinced. And they experienced the Savior withdrawing from them. Let me finish by quoting J.C. Ryle. Dear sinner, do you ever fancy that if you'd only seen and heard the Lord Jesus, then you would be saved and his faithful disciple? Do you think that if you had only lived near him and been eyewitness of his ways, then you would be undecided? You would not be half-hearted about your religion? Think so no longer. Observe the people of Nazareth. Learn wisdom. He was there for almost 30 years, and still they rejected him. He did not many works there because of their unbelief. And here is the ruination of multitudes of souls' unbelief. They perish forever because they will not believe. There is nothing in earth or in heaven that prevents their salvation. Their sins might be forgiven, many though they be. The Father's love is ready to receive them. The blood of Christ is ready to cleanse them. The power of the Spirit is ready to renew them. But here's the great barrier. They will not believe. And Jesus says, you will not come unto me that ye might have life. Can I say, if you are in hell, it's because you would not come. It's because you would not believe. It's because you took the decision to reject the gospel and continue in their sin. And I say to each of God's people, be careful lest a spirit of unbelief gets into your heart. That we doubt that the Savior can turn this nation around. That's unbelief. We doubt our loved ones can be saved. That's unbelief. We doubt we can be strong and do mighty things for God. That's unbelief. And you see, whenever the seeds of unbelief start to be sown in your heart, I urge you immediately get before God, get them rooted out, confess before him, and pray that your faith might increase. Lord, increase our faith. Because unbelief is a great barrier to blessing. And it's a great hindrance in the work of God. May God make us a believing people. Let's bow our heads and reverently just close our eyes before God in the stillness of this moment. I want to challenge you once again. Dear sinner, will you sit any longer in your sin? Will you go toward hell whenever there's a Savior ready to save you? Will you reject Christ even though this may be the last time you hear the gospel? How can you leave knowing that you're on your way to hell when one there is who loves you, stands with his nail-scarred hands outstretched? The work has been done. The blood has been shed. The invitation has been given. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you not come just now? Will you not cry, Lord, save me today? Someone may be watching at home. Where you're at, will you not just get before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, wash me and make me clean in the blood of Christ. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. May God give you grace to call. And we know the promise is he will hear and answer your prayer. Heavenly Father, there are those in this gathering, those watching online, and they're not saved today. They're like the people of Nazareth. They're exercising unbelief. And Lord, what a tragedy it would be. Lord, just as you left Nazareth and left them in their sin, the people in this church, having been even in the presence of God, would know what it is to be separated for all eternity. Lord, hell is real. And we fear lest some would seek to take away the horrors of hell to make the message palatable to a worldly sinful nation. But Lord, we pray you'll make hell real. Make it real in hearts today. Give no rest to sinners until they make sure that they've been delivered from that place by the blood of Christ. Lord, save our loved ones, we pray. We think of the blind in Muckerfelt who are walking along heedlessly to hell. Open their eyes, we ask. And, O Lord, may we as God's people ever grow in our faith. May we ever view Christ as a pearl of great price, as the costliest treasure. Oh, Lord, we're blessed today. Help us not to take that for granted. But may the Lord be pleased to continue to bless his church. May it flourish for the glory of God. Save, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.